If we haven't met before, my name's Colin. I'm part of the clergy team here at Holy Trinity. And a pleasure to be preaching 2 weeks on the trot. No, look, I have to make an apology. If you were here last week, I went on long. Let's just name it. You might be just sighing a little bit to yourself. It's like, I don't know if I've got another 40 minutes in me. But don't worry. Today I'm going to try and keep it a little bit more succinct. I got lost in the content last week. I was enjoying it too much. Play the music again, exactly. Okay, but today brings us to the end of our series in Nehemiah. We've been journeying through over these last 7 weeks and some really great messages in this book. I know I've been talking to some of you who've said you've really enjoyed it. You've actually found it really interesting to engage with some of these topics. And we followed along with the narrative of this, of restoring, rebuilding, responding, reshaping, returning. And then last week, if you were here, I got a bit carried away delving into chapters 9 to 12 with this tipping point in the story when all the groundwork, all the rebuilding, all the restoring, it tipped into a moment of renewal for Jerusalem, for the city. And the whole book, it starts with this faithful few people holding on, the remnant, as they're called. But by the end of chapter 12, we learn that the remnant see the renewal of their city. They see the renewal of their city. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far, far away. You know, the story is one of Nehemiah's heart being moved by God to see the city rebuilt. And through him, through his work, through the power of God working through him, we see the renewal of the city. And last week, you know, I asked the question, what would it look like for you, for us together to see the renewal of our faith, the renewal of our church, the renewal of our city in Jesus' name? And so this week, like I said, I'm going to be a little bit shorter because I've only got one chapter to cover. The final chapter in the book, chapter 13, but I'll just have to make a confession. In all honesty, I wish we could have just wrapped it up last week. I wish we could have left it at chapter 12 because it's the peak of the story. You know, it's the joy of Jerusalem has arrived. The city has been renewed with joy. There's been a great moment of breakthrough. The people are on fire. They're encouraged. Everything's going so, so well. It would have been such a satisfying end for us to just wrap it up there. Leave it in the good news. Leave it on a good note. But as is often the way in life, the story doesn't quite have the fairy tale ending that chapter 12 kind of pointed us towards. You know, the vision for the city and the reality of what was going on there a number of years on, they don't quite match up. They don't quite match up. You know, all the hopes, all the dreams, they're not quite coming true. And there's this gap between the hopes for the city, the hopes of renewal, but the reality of life on the ground. There's this gap. And I'm sure this is something that we've all experienced in life. You know, it reminds me of a moment whenever I was around 10 years old, and it was our first ever family holiday abroad. And we were going to Portugal. This memory, it's seared into my mind. I was so excited to go to Portugal. We were going to Praia da Rocha. Anyone been to Praia da Rocha? Yeah, very popular destination. We were staying, I remember the apartment, staying in the Sol Monte apartments as a 10-year-old. You know, this was the big moment of life. Life never got any bigger than this moment. I was finally getting off the island, you know. I was going to see what happened outside of Ireland. You know, I'd got myself the phrase book. I was learning some bits of Portuguese. I was walking around Monaghan town. Hola. Obrigado, you know, I was walking around just giving it all. You know, I wanted to be like one of the locals whenever I got there, this 10-year-old. I was practicing, como esta? And you just had these Monaghan folk, no idea, what's this young kid saying? But in the run-up, you know, I'd been packing, I'd been preparing, but more than any of that, I'd been saving. I had been saving my pocket money for months and months and months on end. You know, I had these dreams of buying all these great things with my pocket money. In reality, it was probably going to be like fake football jerseys or something like that. That's what you normally get. But, you know, I think I saved up around 50 euro at the time. So throw yourself back around 20, 20, 2 years, 50 euro to a 10-year-old. It's a lot of cash. It's a lot of cash. You know, and I was going to go large on holiday. I had big, big plans for it. And so we headed to the airport, we got on the plane, and I specifically remember being on the flight, and I kept on getting my wallet out. And it was a Velcro one. It was big Man United logo on the front. Yeah, I know, back in the day. And it was a Velcro one, and so I opened the Velcro, and I'd look inside, and I'd see my 50 euro, and I'm like, wow, this is going to be great. And so I'd close it up again, because it was almost too much to look at, and I'd put it back in my pocket. And then 10 minutes later, you know, I'd take it out again, and I'd look at it again, and I'm like, 50 euro, like, what am I going to be able to get with this? I'd never seen so much money in my life, and I'd put it away again. 10 minutes later, I'd take it out and I'd look at it again, and it was just this building of excitement, this anticipation for what I was going to spend it on. And so the flight landed, we got our taxi to Praia da Rocha, we arrived at the Salmonte apartments that we were staying in, and I was ready to go. You know, let the games begin. I've got my 50 euro, I've got my phrase book, I've got all of Portugal to explore, and I was ready to go for it. And so I go to my backpack and I reach in to get my wallet, and it's not there. And so I thought, okay, maybe I put it in my little suitcase. So I go over to my suitcase and I reach in and I rummage around and it's not there. It's like, maybe I put it in the pocket of my coat. And so I go over to my coat and I put my hand in and it's not there. Somewhere along the flight, along the journey, my little Man United wallet had got lost. My 50 euro, my hopes, my dreams, they were nowhere. Gone without a trace. And as a 10-year-old, I was devastated. Devastated, you know? Something had gone terribly wrong and I was inconsolable. Inconsolable. Not only had I lost this huge sum of money, this huge sum, but more than that, it was the dreams of what that money was going to buy me. It was the dreams that I had, all my hopes, all the expectations of a 10-year-old on his first holiday abroad, they were dashed in an instant. Such a tragic story. And look, it's a pretty silly example. But I'm sure we've actually all got those moments in our lives whenever we stop and we think back. And you know, there's a chasm, there's a gap between our expectations, our hopes, what we would love to come to pass, and actually the reality of how they often pan out. And they might not be quite the dreams that we imagined. They might not be exactly as we had hoped. There's a gap between our hopes and the expectations. We've got our 50 euro and we've got lots of plans, but in the end, we don't quite get to see it. And I think, you know, this is actually something that's just almost core to being human, isn't it? None of us are immune from this sense of deep disappointment, of hopes not quite being realized. And so at the end of chapter 12 here in Nehemiah, you know, the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. There was so much hope. There was so much joy. There was a renewal, a fresh sense of movement for the people of God, the people of Israel. But we read ahead to chapter 13, this final chapter in the book, and my heart sinks. Because Nehemiah, he's had to leave Jerusalem. He's had to go back to the king in Babylon. He's a cupbearer for the king. He's just been on secondment to build the wall. And so he goes back to Babylon to the king for 10 years. And around 10 years in, you know, word gets to him that things aren't going very good in Jerusalem. You know, the renewal that he saw start has completely stalled. It's completely stalled. The people in the city, they've fallen back into old ways of existing, of behaving, of operating. And it's far from the picture that we see just one chapter before. The reforms that Nehemiah brought, all of his hopes, all of his plans, the things that he worked for, they've all gone a bit off course. And the vision and the reality do not match up in this moment. And here's just a few things that have gone awry. I'm just going to touch on a couple of them. Oh, there we go. And the first one is the renewal of worship. You know, that was one of the things that we talked about last week in chapter 12. And it says in chapter 10, verse 39, that the people, they recommitted themselves to worship, to the temple, to following God's plans of worship. And this is what they said. It's a really bold statement, isn't it? A bold line. We will not neglect the house of God. Like, there's such a resilience to that. There's such a determination to it. You know, a key bit of this worship, of this, a key bit of this renewal of worship, in particular, it was around how they used the temple for worship. That was a key bit around this renewal. And so just to give you a little understanding of that, within the temple, there were these storerooms that were used for people to bring their tithes and their offerings to, their produce, their grain, their oil. And those were brought for worship, and those were brought for provision. Provision of who, you might ask. And the idea is that this provision, this worship, these tithes and offerings, that they would feed the priests, they would feed the Levites, the worship leaders who led the worship in the temple. These people's giving of supplies and produce, you know, they would sustain the worship of the community. That was the whole idea behind this. You come, you bring your first fruits, your 10%, and then they sustain the people who work to continue the worship. Very similar to what we do today, but just in a more basic form of basic needs, food, water, oil, all of that. And so these rooms in the temple, they were set aside exactly for this purpose. That's the vision. That's what they're set aside for. But in chapter 13, the vision and the reality, they're not quite matching up. Because we read this, that Eliashib the priest, who had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God, he was closely associated with Tobiah. That's an interesting point that we'll come back to another time. But this is the thing. He had provided him with a large room, formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and the temple articles and all the tithes of grain, the new wine, the olive oil prescribed for the Levites, the musicians and the gatekeepers, as well as all the contributions for the priests. So this, these rooms, this temple, this attitude of worship, Eliashib the priest, he's basically turned one of these rooms into an Airbnb for his mate Tobiah. He said, actually, no, we don't need that room for storing these things. I'll give it to my mate. So whenever he's in town, he has a nice place to stay, right in the heart of the temple. Right in the heart of the temple. And just to remind you who Tobiah was, if you think back to Scott Hill's talk around Nehemiah facing opposition, Tobiah was one of the key disruptors and intimidators to Nehemiah all the way through. All the way through the rebuilding of the wall, Tobiah and his mates, they were just chipping away at him. They were just throwing lies at him. They were just digging all the way, trying to take him along. You know, one of his famous lines is this. He shouts, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing on it would break down their wall of stones." I mean, he's got good game, doesn't he? You can imagine what his slagging match is like. But this is what he was doing. He was an intimidator to what Nehemiah was doing. But yet, he's been given a room in the temple, in the heart of the place of worship for the people of God. He's living there. He's residing there. It's like, can you imagine how furious Nehemiah must have been? And as such, what's the result of this? Well, the result of this is that there was no grain, there was no produce, there was no oil for the Levites. And so the worship leaders, it says this, "I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and the musicians responsible for the service in the temple, the worship in the temple, they'd gone back home. They'd gone to their fields." Through this kind of, this giving of a room, what was sacred for worship, the system has broken down. The worship of the people has broken down. The Levites, they can't survive. They're not being fed. And so they have to go back. And the worship of the community dwindles. It dwindles. And the worship in the temple dwindles. Those who were responsible for it, they were forced to leave. And so we already see, you know, this vision for worship, this vision for the people on fire, it's already a distant memory from what's happening now, because the worship leaders are gone. They're already moved out of the city just 10 years later. But not only that, that's one little failing, but the next one is the return to the word. This was another big piece that Dillis talked us through, that the people returned to God's word. They recognized that being attentive to it, respecting it and understanding it, that that would lead to their flourishing as a people and their flourishing as a city. And so together, they made this oath to obey and follow all of God's commands and the laws. This was what they did earlier in the story in chapter 10. But yet, here we jump ahead to verse 15. And in those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it onto donkeys together with grapes, figs, and all of other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, this key day, this central day for the life of the people of God. Remember it. Keep it holy. Set it aside. It was one of the Ten Commandments, a central part of the Torah, of the word that they had committed to follow. This commitment to honor the word, the Torah, to be a people who faithfully follow God's plans for their flourishing. It's gone. It's gone out the window. Their commitment has already fallen to the wayside. They're bringing in, they're trading on the Sabbath. They're already disregarding the word of God that they just returned to. And finally, the rebuilding of the wall. You know, the whole central story to this whole book of Nehemiah, the rebuilding, the restoration of the city so that the people could live well, they could dwell in safety, that they could flourish. Chapter 12. They're dancing on top of it because it's amazing. They're delighted with it. The city is going good. And in chapter 13, we read this, that when evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I, that is Nehemiah, ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. You know, Nehemiah here, he's saying, okay, well, if you're selling in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, we're locking the doors. You're not coming in. We're going to cut that out straight away. And so I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds and goods, they actually spent the night outside Jerusalem. That might sound just like a little throwaway comment. But if they're spending their time outside Jerusalem, whenever the city gets tightened down on the Sabbath, whenever it got closed down on the Sabbath, they just got a little bit more creative. And so they began to set up their stalls, to set up their markets just outside the city, beside the city walls. These walls that had been built to restore the people, to restore the city, these walls themselves, they were being used for a meeting place on the Sabbath to buy and to sell and to trade. You know, Nehemiah's pride and joy, what he gave his everything for, they've actually now being used. They're a location for disobedience. And so look, the chapter goes on. These are only a couple of things. The chapter goes on, chapter 13 goes on, but you get the picture, right? Every significant accomplishment of Nehemiah and of the people within one chapter, within 10 years, 12 years, it's been completely set back. It's been completely taken off course. And there's a gutting chasm between the vision and the reality of Nehemiah's vision and of the people of Jerusalem, the reality of the city. And so you can see why I would have been delighted to wrap this series up last week, because that's the hope, that's the beautiful place. But chapter 13, it reminds us how quickly vision fades, how quickly we get tired, how quickly we get complacent, how quickly apathy can creep in, greed can creep in. And so what seemed just a chapter ago to be like a utopia, you know, it's descended into the human brokenness again. And so in his anger and in his frustration, Nehemiah goes back again and he says, okay, let's give it another go. He throws out Tobiah, gets him out of the Airbnb. He says, this is not what we're doing in the temple. He gets rid of the priest Eliashib. He's out as well. He brings back in the Levites to try and restore right worship again. He's still going. He rebukes everyone for failing to keep the Sabbath holy, for not respecting the word. He locks the gates. He threatens to arrest anyone who's selling outside the gates. But even this, you know, in chapter 13, we sense that even for Nehemiah, this great leader, this man full of vision, even in his perseverance, you know, the frustration gets the better of him in the end. And so there's a couple of funny verses where he ends up, well, funny in one way, funny not funny in another, where he ends up beating a bunch of men because they've married outside of the people of God. It says he beat them, and not only that, he pulled their hair out. I feel like that's the point where he's like, oh, he's really crossed the line here. That feels like he's a little bit unhinged, you know, to hit someone, okay, but to pull out all their hair, like, oh, something's clearly gone wrong for you here, mate. But he loses his temper with the people. He loses his temper. And so the book, it finishes with this, chapter 30. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign. I assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. And then his last line is, remember me with favor, my God. Remember me with favor. It's hard to not imagine that he's saying that as he's breathing out, you know, in a bit of despair. It's like, remember me with favor. Do you see what I've been doing here? How stupid are these people? But yet I'm back here. I'm pressing on again. God, remember this. Remember what I've done. But Nehemiah is at the end of himself here. Totally at the end of himself. But yet, he hasn't given up on the vision that God has given him. He hasn't given up on the role that God has given him. The renewal that God wanted to bring, he hasn't given up on it. And so was the renewal that they saw in the city, was it everything? Was it everything they dreamed of? Absolutely not. It was messy, you know, it was bitty, it's been left a bit open-ended, but was it something? Was it something of a renewal of the people, a renewal of the city, of a move of God? Absolutely it was. Absolutely it was. Nehemiah was moved by God. He was filled with vision for the city, and he ran with perseverance and resilience, going after what God called him to do. So what? You might be sitting here and you're like, that's lovely. That's great. Fair play to him. It's like he's done a good bit of work. But so what? So what does that mean for me? For you sitting here today? What does this mean for us? What does this mean for me? And so as I was preparing this, you know, I feel like there's three groups of people within our community and here today that actually the Lord might want to speak to. Just as we wrap up this series, as we look back through the themes of it, and as we look at today's chapter. And the first group, I feel like the question for you is this. What has God for you to do? What has God for you to do? What has he got for you to do? I believe so deeply that each of us have a God-given, unique contribution that we can bring to the kingdom of God, to his church, to our city, to our families. I believe that with my whole heart. But I actually think that few of us find what that is. Few of us can really discern what that is that God's calling us to. How difficult is it for us to find out what God has for us to do? And so I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. You know, what has God placed on your heart? What has he called over your life? What is the role that he's asking of you to step into? What are you passionate about? What's the vision for your life, for your days, for your faith, for whatever it is you're involved in? You know, what are the next steps? And look, this doesn't have to be an exotic thing at all. That's the last thing I want, is for this to be like an ethereal, dreamy thing that God has a plan for our life. Because your contribution could be exactly where you are, as a builder, as a teacher, as an accountant, working in finance, as a business owner, as a HR manager. You know, the list goes on. But I wonder if there are some of you here today and you've never actually just stopped to ask that question. God, what have you for me to do? What have you for me to do? And so I think this morning there's a call on a group of people to bring that question to God and to each other this morning, discerning, God, what is it that you have for me to do? Because I believe that we will see the city renewed, the church renewed, our lives renewed, when godly women and men are operating in their God-given gifts and identities and roles and callings. And so discerning our part to play, you know, it isn't always very straightforward. It's not easy or quick. It can often be meandering. And as long as it's meandering towards God, I'm okay with that. Meandering towards the Lord. He is the trajectory. And in another time, I'd love to share a little bit of my story and of Rebecca and I's story of discerning coming to this city, coming to this church, and how we ended up here. But I can assure you this, there was a lot of meandering along the way. We meandered as far as Barcelona one time, just checking to see, it's like, should we move to Barcelona? So I was like saying that with fingers crossed, like, Lord, should we move to Barcelona? But it wasn't right. It wasn't right, but we meandered. There was this deep discernment that we had to go through in finding out what the Lord was asking of us. That was probably one of the most difficult things we've ever done as a couple, as a family. You know, over the course of 2 years, we tested out different options. We visited different places. We prayed, we chatted. But here's the thing, God did speak. It took a while. It took some discernment, but God did speak. And I can assure you this morning that if you seek him, he will speak. He will speak. And here's the effect, you know, let me tell you, we've never been as confident of the call of God on our lives. We've never been so sure, so full of faith for what he's doing in this church and what he's doing in our lives, because we've gone on that journey of discernment. We've done the hard things and we got to the place where, like, this is what the Lord's asked of us. And so we've run after it. We've moved. We've gone wholehearted for it. And it doesn't mean that it was an easy process. You know, we faced some pretty significant obstacles and seriously low moments of questioning along the way. But today and right now, we're full of faith, we're full of joy, we're full of assurance that this is what the Lord has for us, and we're delighted to be a part of what he's doing here. So this call in Nehemiah, it was to rebuild the wall, to restore the city. That was his part. And so I feel like there's a group of us this morning, the Lord's just nudging you to say, what's your part? What's your part to play this morning? What am I asking of you in your workplace, in your family, dot, 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 the list goes on. And as they just come into land, you know, that's the first group. But I think there's two other groups as well. And I think the second one is that you've got a sense of that calling, you know. You've actually been running after something. Maybe a while ago in your past, you really felt like the Lord was leading you in a direction, was leading you to something. You've got a sense of that calling, of the part that you have to play. And maybe you've been running with it for some time. But it feels like chapter 13 today actually resonates a little bit with you. Actually, you've just gone a little bit off course. In the busyness of life and the tiredness and all that goes on, you've just lost touch with what that vision that you had, that vision that God gave you for your life, that calling that he gave you for your life. You've just lost touch. And actually, where the trajectory was here, you've just found yourself, actually, I'm not pointing where the Lord actually wanted me, where he asked me to point. And so I think this morning the call for you is just to recognize that. And in God's grace and understanding to say, oh, I've just been running in the slightly wrong direction. Lord, would you tweak me back in line? Would you restore the vision again that you've given me? Restore the passion that you've given us. You know, maybe you wanted to really bring something in particular to your workplace. You know, a sense of passion, a sense of care, a sense of purpose. But actually, you've just got a bit worn down over time. Got a little bit worn down, and you find yourself going through the motions, lacking in joy. You've maybe taken a couple of hits along the way. You face some opposition. Some voices really threw you off course. They've intimidated you, possibly. But this morning, I feel like there's a fresh wind, and there's a fresh course correction that you can receive to get back in touch with the vision. And I'm reminded of this verse that I haven't put on a slide, but it says, so let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. And finally, I think there's a group, and for you, the gap between the vision and the reality has created such a disappointment. and such a grief that actually you don't even know how to get past that. You don't even know how to get past that because the gap between the vision and the reality has grown so large for so long that you're just disappointed this morning, that you're dejected. That, you know, you've done this work, you felt like there was a vision, but it's like, God, I'm not seeing it. There's so much disappointment in the middle. There's such a gap between where I feel like you're calling me and where I am right now. And you've actually just faced some real disappointment in that. And so this morning, you know, you might have grown angry. There might be a sense of numbness in that towards the Lord. You know, you've been running after something, but it just never quite feels like it's coming. Your life has lost a bit of its color, and you don't actually quite know if you can bring yourself to dream again this morning, to get in touch again with the vision, what it is that you were once passionate about and running after, because that means actually dealing with a lot of disappointment. And so this morning, I feel like the invitation for you is really simple. It's to bring your disappointment to the feet of Jesus, to lay it at his feet, to acknowledge it, to bring disappointment, frustration, anger, whatever that might may be, but to throw it at the feet of Jesus and trust that he can work with it. That he can work with it. And so in a minute, we're going to do two things. We're going to worship and we're going to pray. Simple as that. And if you're in any of these three groups this morning, you know, if you feel like you've never asked that question, God, what do you have for me? Or you feel maybe you've just drifted slightly off course from what that vision is, or the sense of disappointment between the gap of the vision and reality is so great for you right now. Or if you felt the stirring from the Holy Spirit, the call this morning, the ask this morning is to get your bottom up here and let's pray. Let's pray that the Lord meets you this morning, that he stirs fresh hope, fresh faith, fresh vision, that he will turn disappointment into joy. Paul tells us to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. That's what we do when we pray for each other. We fan into flame the gift of God, what might just be a little ember for you in the moment of prayer in this community, that we can fan it into flame so you can run afresh for what it is that God's asking you. So we're going to do those two things. We're going to stand, we're going to worship, we're going to sing this song. And this is a song of power, you know. It's a song of singing in the middle of the storm. It's called Raise a Hallelujah. And I feel like for us, the call this morning is that even in the gap between the vision and the reality, that we're a people who raise a hallelujah, that we trust, that we have faith, that God is working all things together for our good. So I'm going to put this mic down, join them, and we're going to stand and sing this. And then after, we're going to come over here and pray at the end of the service. And I'd love, love, love you to come. Come and be prayed with. We're going to have a bunch of people there. If you've never come up for prayer, nothing weird happens. Nothing weird happens. We just pray that God would meet you, that he would restore his joy and vision over your life. And if you've never done it before, but you feel like there's something in that this morning, please, please, please come. We want to pray. We want to see God bring renewal in your life, in my life, in our church. So why don't we stand and we'll worship.